ever since Genesis chapter 3, rejection has been a universal malady of the human condition. You have felt rejected before, I'm sure. I have felt rejected before. I'm not going to give you a history of my dating life prior to meeting Amy. Plenty of rejection in my life. Every person, to some degree or another, has felt rejected, has been rejected. Unfortunately, some children experience rejection from their birth parents. Our kids, when they go to school or when they interact with their peers, they will be mocked, they will be laughed at because of what they wear or what they like or what they don't like or their speech. They will face ridicule and sometimes rejection. Friends will sometimes reject us, lovers will reject us, and unfortunately, marriages sometimes end in rejection. The same is true for those who work at a company. Sometimes you'll be rejected, you'll be fired, or for those who apply for a job. Rejection is very, very common. People are also rejected in our world because of their skin color, because of their ethnicity, sometimes because of their political views. Nobody's immune to it. No one will escape rejection. The Christmas story as well has various elements of rejection woven in and out of it. Can you imagine how Joseph felt when he learned about Mary's pregnant condition and how he felt rejected by her? And then on the flip side, how rejected she felt when he was going to secretly put her away. Rejection just dominated that scene. And of course, in Luke chapter 2, verse 34, which I think is the theme verse of the Gospel of Luke, it reads, "Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed.'" Jesus coming into this world knew that he would face severe rejection. Most of us, unfortunately, are very skilled in dealing with rejection. When we sense the possibility of rejection, we either run from it or we prevent it. We do everything we can to avoid being rejected, or we begin to slavishly people please in an effort to gain their approval. And it goes without saying that the closer you are to somebody, the deeper the rejection feels and the more it hurts. If an acquaintance rejects me, not a big deal. If a good friend rejects me, this stings. But then that pales in comparison to if my child rejected me or my wife rejected me. Rejection can break a human. Why? Because we weren't designed for it. We're built to be naked and unashamed and walking vulnerably in a garden before our holy God. Nothing. No fear with us at all. And so, C3, this morning we're going to talk about rejection. How do we deal with rejection in this fallen world? My goal is fairly simple and straightforward this morning. I want us to recognize and see that the universal experience of pain through rejection is only solved as we embrace our union with Christ and subsequent acceptance with the Father. We'll mainly be in 1 Peter chapter 2 today. We'll mainly look at verses 4 through 7a, but I will start in verse 1 so that we can catch the whole context. Open your Bibles with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, and I'm going to say a prayer. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for Emmanuel, God with us. I pray in our time together that we will see glorious truths in your word that will comfort us, that will encourage us. Father, thank you for sending Christ into our world to be rejected, to be placed on a cross, and to die for us. We love you because you first loved us. Help us to draw near to you today. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. "So put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying a Zion, a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe." Our first point today is that Jesus Christ is our rejected example. Verse 4, Peter says, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men." Now, the whole stone idea, or the living stone idea, we'll get to that in just a minute. But I want to ask, how did Jesus face rejection? Well, the prophet Isaiah in chapter 53, when he's prophesying about the suffering servant, says, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." Of course, as believers in Jesus Christ, we believe Isaiah was prophesying about Jesus in this passage, and it says clearly, he was despised and rejected by men. Last week we were in John, and of course in chapter 3 it says, "The light came into the darkness, but the darkness received it not, because the light exposed that their deeds were evil." Men, especially the Jews, rejected Jesus Christ. In Mark chapter 6, it says Jesus was rejected in his own hometown. And in John chapter 7, verse 5, we even see that his own brothers rejected him. Finally, on the night he was betrayed and arrested, Peter and his disciples temporarily denied him and rejected him. Now, as we read the letter of 1 Peter today, this section in chapter 2, isn't it interesting to reflect on the fact that Peter had one of maybe the most significant failures of his life? After he adamantly told the Lord, I will never deny you, I will never forsake you, soon after that, he was found denying the Lord three times, which is certainly counts as a form of rejection. And yet, it did not define Peter, did it? Peter was able to recover from it. Brothers and sisters, in our sin, in our failures, in our denials, we are able to recover from it. And so we see that Jesus was a man of sorrows. He was rejected by men. My question now is, how did Jesus deal with rejection? Well, let's move on. In chapter 2, verse 4, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious." Jesus, in the sight of God, was chosen, electos. He was selected, he was elected, and he was precious, which you could also translate as honored or valuable. And so what we have here in verse 4 is a clear difference of opinion. We have mankind over here that is labeling Jesus in a certain way and giving their opinion of who he is, and we have God who is rendering his verdict and his judgment. Mankind, for the most part, has rejected Jesus. They think that he's a fraud. They think that he's dangerous. They think that he's worthless. They think, as Jews, that he is not helpful in giving them the freedom from Rome that they long for. He's a religious fanatic. He's a nuisance. And he doesn't abide by the teachings of the elders or the traditions that they've handed down. God the Father, on the other hand, thinks that Christ is precious, honorable, valuable, that he is the King of Kings, that he is the Lord of Lords. There is full acceptance here with God, perfect unity in the Trinity. So the ultimate question is, whose opinion is the most weighty? Which one is most important or most significant? Well, we know the correct answer, of course, is God's. God's opinion, his evaluation, his verdict is the most significant, and Jesus knew this well. In fact, even though Isaiah 53 says that Jesus was rejected, that he was a man of sorrows, I don't see a whole lot of sorrow in the gospel as Jesus is being rejected by men. Where is Jesus the most distressed? In the entire gospel story, where do we see Jesus being distressed and sweating drops of blood? Of course, it's in the Garden of Gethsemane, right before he experiences the full wrath of God for our sins. That was a sentence, in a sense, was a temporary rejection of the Father when Christ on the cross cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's where Jesus was the most distressed. Jesus was able to value the opinion and the evaluation of his Father over the opinion of men. We read later in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, when Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Jesus felt no need to defend himself in front of men who would revile him, ridicule him, and reject him. The rejection from man did not affect Jesus to the extent that it devastated him. It did not define him like it can for us sometimes. Jesus knew that mankind was broken, that he was fallen, that he was dust, as Psalm 103 says. And so Jesus, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return, but he kept entrusting himself to the Father. He knew God was sovereign. He knew God had a plan, and he knew that plan was to go to the cross to die for the sins of his people. And so Jesus trusted in the sovereignty of God. And as a result, the rejection of mankind did not devastate him. Christ walked in the complete acceptance of his Father. Brother, sister, have you experienced rejection before? Gut-wrenching rejection? Jesus has. And we must admit, he was sinless and perfect, and none of his rejection was justified, whereas maybe some of our rejection has been justified. And so Jesus can empathize with you. He's been there. He's walked in our shoes. He knows deeply the pain that we feel. And so let's continue reading in 1 Peter 2. How can we better deal with rejection? Look at verses 5 and 6. Peter says, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.'" And so here in verse 4, Peter makes it clear that not only have we already come to Christ, but this is present tense, so this is a daily thing. We've tasted, we've seen that the Lord is good, and so we continually come back to him day after day after day. And we come back to him, why? Because we are living stones being built up as a spiritual house. Now, you know in the New Testament that there are many analogies whereby we can understand the church a little bit better. The church is a family, the church is a body, the church right here is a house. And it's a building, not just any building, but I think Peter is drawing upon the Old Testament theme of the temple here. Christ, the stone, who's been rejected by men, he has become the what? Verse 7, the cornerstone. Now, what's the cornerstone? The cornerstone was the most significant stone because the builders had to check these stones. They had to examine them and make sure that they were just right. As I understand it, they didn't work with mortar back then. What they did was they chose a perfect stone that was flat and that they could stack another stone on top of it so that after the building is complete, it was strong and stable and not wobbly. And not only that, but this cornerstone, the very first stone, the most important stone, it had to have these exact 90-degree angles going this direction and going this direction because it was the plumb line that set the direction for the rest of the building and even going up. And so the Jews looked at Jesus and they said, "You, sir, are not what we want. We reject you." But God says he is not only a fit and proper stone for the building, he is the cornerstone. And so, as the cornerstone, what do we learn here in verse 5? That we ourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. In other words, Jesus is a living stone, we are a living stone, and the Father is putting us together to build one beautiful spiritual house representing the temple. I think what Peter's getting at here is that we, as Christians in the New Testament, we are unified with Christ, or we have union with Christ. Now, in the New Testament, when we come across this doctrinal teaching called union with Christ, it's most often represented by the phrase, we are in Christ, or Christ is in us. But here, I think Peter still has this idea that we have tasted the Lord and that we, with the Lord, are being built up into this spiritual house. Now, going back to the temple for a second, what was the purpose of the Jerusalem temple? Well, the temple was the place where God dwells. It was the place where God met with his people. It was the place where our covenant with God is renewed as sinful people, where we would bring sacrifices and we would bring offerings in order to express regret and repentance for our sins, where we would walk in obedience to God and to his law. And Peter is drawing upon that theme, saying, in the New Testament, we are the temple of God. We are the place where God dwells by his Spirit. And not only are we the temple, but verse 5 says what? We are priests to offer spiritual sacrifices. No longer are we these excluded Gentiles, because I believe Peter is mainly speaking to Gentiles scattered throughout the Roman Empire. Or no longer are we the sinful Jews needing a priest to offer a sacrifice on our behalf, but we are the priests, a holy priesthood, and we have this unfettered access to God the Father through his Son, Jesus Christ. So do you see what Peter's doing here? For these believers who are undergoing tremendous persecution in this pluralistic Roman Empire, they are facing rejection on every side. Peter is helping them deal with this suffering by reminding them of their union with Jesus Christ. Peter's trying to remind them, who are you really? And I think that's a good application for us today. Who are you really? You see, just like Christ, we have to make a decision. Are we going to believe what men have to say about us? Or are we going to believe what God has to say about us? In the Roman Empire, for these early Christians, they typically passed a very negative assessment of the early Christians. You guys are the scum of the earth, Paul says in 2 Corinthians. You're outcasts. You're shameful. You're atheists because you worship a God that cannot be seen. You are a detriment to our society. You are a blight on the Roman way of life. That's what their peers were saying, and they would follow it up with threats and sometimes even punishments. But what about God? That's what the Romans were saying. That's what the people were saying. What does God have to say about us? Well, we've already seen that we are living stones, that we're united to Christ, that we are priests. Skip down, if you will, just for a second to verse 9, where he says, you are a chosen race. So once again, in the same way that Christ was chosen, we are chosen by God. We are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation set apart for God's special use and work. We're a people for his own possession. We are a people who have received mercy. And why? Why has God lavished all these incredible spiritual blessings upon us? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Now, this union of Christ teaching can be a little bit foreign to us as Americans. I think in Eastern culture, it's very at home. In Eastern culture, you drop names all the time. I'm so-and-so's son. I work for so-and-so. I'm with this clan. I'm with this tribe. And as soon as you do, people begin to measure you up and they know how powerful you are and how important you are. America's a little more individualistic. And so this whole idea about being associated with someone and having your identity formed through that association doesn't strike us nearly as significantly as it would, say, in an Eastern culture or in a Middle Eastern culture. But I do think there is one beautiful, beautiful way that we can illustrate this truth of union with another individual in the phenomenon or the experience of adoption. Many of you have taken the amazing step of adopting a child. God bless you. How precious and how awesome, how holy a thing that you've done. Now, before this individual's profile was put before you at the adoption agency, you didn't know this person. You had no relationship with them whatsoever. However, after walking through the process, there came a point where this person, this child, was legally recognized to be your child and you were their parent. And now that that's the case, you are unified with them in this way, and everything that you have, they also have access to. Your possessions are now shared possessions. Your house, your car, your money, your everything. And even your time and your schedule and your future plans are intricately woven together with this individual. Of course, this orphan has benefited tremendously from your desire to bring them into your home, to be united with them. Union with Christ is similar to that. Of course, the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 1 that God has adopted us into his family. So it's almost an exact parallel. We have been united to Christ, and therefore all of the spiritual blessings in Christ are now transferred to our account. So what does this have to do with rejection, which is our sermon for today? Well, I've got good news and bad news. Let's start with the bad news. After coming to Christ, just like him, you will be rejected because you're no longer of this world. In John chapter 15, Jesus said, "If the world hated me, it will hate you as well." Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, "Everyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will what? Be persecuted." And so for Christians, rejection is inevitable in this world. And as Christians who walk in the light, we will invite, even compel the darkness at times to cast their vote against us. Why do we care? Well, I wish I could say that none of us care about this world and what it thinks, but the truth is it's a struggle for most of us. We fear rejection because we interpret it as a negative vote against us or a negative statement of our self-worth. It has the potential to damage our self-image. When people say, "You're foolish, you're worthless, you're incompetent, you're just a failure, you'll never amount to anything." I just finished reading the autobiography of Ravi Zacharias. Fascinating. As a teenager, he was not a good student, and his father said many of these same things to him, just paralyzed him, traumatized him. And so we will hear from the world these things. That's the bad news. But the good news, the same way that the Father was with Jesus and fully accepted him, valued him, honored him, loved him, and treasured him as precious, so he does this with you. Because through faith you're united to Christ, C3, let this glorious truth sink in. This is your positional righteousness. This is why the New Testament calls you a saint. When you believed in Christ, God declared you to be innocent, not guilty, and righteous. This is the justification we talked about last week. Now, as a believer in Jesus Christ, we have the power to follow in his footsteps. The Christ who was treasured and walked in the acceptance of his Father, rather than become defeated by the rejection of men. I want us to listen to another passage, which talks about God's relationship to his children. This is in Isaiah chapter 43, verses 1 through 4. Turn there with me. But now, thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you. Because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. The battle for us as Christians, C3, is to wholeheartedly believe what God has to say about us and to reject what this world has to say, or what the devil has to say, or sometimes even the unbiblical things that we can announce to ourselves. Now, you might be sitting there and saying, wait a second, Brad. There are times that as a Christian, I sin, and I should criticize myself. I should feel guilty about that. I should lament those things. Now, I think we need to walk a fine line here, because it's true, as Christians, we don't want to take sin lightly. James chapter 4, he said, grieve, mourn, wail over your sin. We certainly don't want to take the attitude where we use the grace of God as a license for sin. We don't want to be like Voltaire, who said, God will forgive me, for that's his job. No, we don't want to act that way. But we also don't want to fly to the other extreme, where we plunge ourselves into a depression, questioning our salvation, wondering why God would ever save us, why he would ever say any of these things about us. No, for the true believer who has a repentant heart, who longs for the Lord, or as 1 Peter 2 says, who craves pure spiritual milk, who has tasted, who has seen that the Lord is good, I think 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 best summarizes how we should approach those moments when we do sin. John says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So for those who have genuinely come to Christ and who daily come to Christ, the armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6 is all about our identity in Jesus Christ, our positional righteousness. We have the helmet of salvation, where because we've been justified by faith, we now have peace with God. We have the breastplate of righteousness, which I believe is the imputed righteousness of Christ, which we can believe strongly that this is truly who we are. And we have the shield of faith, whereby we can extinguish all the fiery arrows and accusations of the evil one. We can announce to Satan, we can announce to ourselves and to the world, I belong to God. I've been unified with Christ. I've received mercy. I'm a priest. I'm a saint. I'm holy. I'm forgiven. I'm his. And I'd also like to turn back to 1 Peter 2 and look at this term honor for a second. Sometimes I don't think we really know what to think of honor. It's kind of vague. It's undefined, and it's not very powerful in our lives. But we see here in 1 Peter 2:7, where Peter teaches us the honor is for you who believe. Now, this word honor here in verse 7, is essentially the same Greek word as in 2:4, where it describes Jesus as precious, and True 6, where it also says he is a cornerstone, chosen and precious. Now, in verse 4 and in verse 6, it is the adjective, and so it's describing Christ. In verse 7, it is the noun. It is something that God the Father has given to us. Because of our union with Christ, God has now bestowed, given honor to us. But again, what exactly is this honor? It's, I think, the best way to understand honor, it's like a social credit rating. A social credit rating. Now, we're all pretty familiar with a credit rating. That is based on our financial past, our bank account, our job history, and our payments, if we've made them on time or not. The bank will assign to us a credit rating. And it's either high, maybe 700 to 800. And the bank is basically saying, you are a trustworthy person, you're honorable, and we believe if we loan you a bunch of money that you will pay it back according to the terms of our agreement. Now, the highest a credit rating can go is 850. That's the point at which the bank says, hey, whatever you want, you got it. You want to buy a house? Here's a ton of money. We'll give you a low interest rate. We'll bend over backwards to help you. Just tell us what you want. We'll give it to you. I think for most people, to have a good credit rating, it feels validating. It feels good. But now let's switch over to honor, which is sort of a social credit rating. It's how other people rate you. What kind of person are you? Are you kind? Are you decent? Do you keep your word? Do you treat others equitably? Well, maybe your social credit rating could be somewhere in that 700 range where you're trustworthy and I'm willing to maybe be around you. But maybe you are an exceptional person who rescues orphans. Maybe a person who rescues ladies out of victims of sex trafficking. Maybe you've sacrificed tons in your life for the sake of the gospel. Well, in that case, maybe your social credit rating would be closer to 800 or even higher. That's honor. It's a social credit rating. And of course, the opposite of honor is what? Shame. Now, shame could be contrasted also with guilt and shame. Guilt is usually you've done something bad, whereas shame is more simply you are bad. You are not trustworthy, you're not honorable, and your identity is that of fundamentally flawed or broken. Now, praise the Lord, here in verse 6, what we see is whoever believes in Jesus Christ will not be put to shame. He deals with our guilt and our shame on the cross, and he bestows honor on all who come to him in faith. Now, before we leave honor, I want to acknowledge that maybe some of you are thinking, now, wait a second, Brad, I don't feel very honorable because like we said a minute ago, even though I'm a Christian and I'm positionally righteous, practically I'm not perfect and I still sin. So how could I be considered honorable and not shameful? Because I've done some pretty shameful things, maybe even occasionally still do some shameful things. Well, the thing we need to understand about honor is honor can either be ascribed or it can be achieved. Let me break these two down for you. Ascribed or achieved. Ascribed basically means it's given to you. You did not earn it. You did not merit it. An example in our world, of course, over across the pond in England, we have William and Kate, the prince and the duchess, and they had George a few years ago. As soon as George was born, he was known as Prince George. And wherever he goes, pretty much wherever he goes on this globe, he receives honor. Why? What has he done? He's done nothing, absolutely nothing. He was given ascribed honor because of who he belonged to. Achieved honor is quite different. Achieved honor is earned. And because of your efforts, because of your work, your accomplishments, people begin to give you honor. I think of maybe a football example, Tom Brady. Maybe 20, 25 years ago, almost nobody knew his name. And now, probably most people would say he is the greatest quarterback of all time. He has achieved, he has acquired great honor for his play on the football field. Now, coming back to the application with us. Interestingly enough, for Jesus, his honor is both achieved and ascribed. It's ascribed to him because who he is, God the Son. It's also achieved because he came to earth and lived under the law and lived a sinless, perfect life. But our honor, and this is where this all started, our honor is 100% ascribed. It's not achieved. God did not look on my life and my behavior and declare me not guilty and righteous as a result of my works. God looked on Jesus, and because I believed in Jesus and I was united to Jesus, then everything that's true about Jesus is now true about me. Jesus is chosen, I am chosen. Jesus is precious, I am precious. Jesus is righteous, I am righteous. You have received honor from God as a result of your faith. But why today are we spending all this time to talk about our identity in Christ? And the answer is simple. The more you hear it, the more you'll believe it, and the more you will live it, the more you will walk in it. And as a result, the less you will care about those who reject you or who shame you. Now, this proves true even in the secular world. There's a business motivational speaker by the name of James Clear. I don't know if he's a Christian or not. He wrote a book called Atomic Habits, which is actually a pretty fantastic book. And he listed in his book, he said, of all these smokers, they were trying to quit. And then they were put in these two study groups. And for the first group, any time they were offered a cigarette, they were instructed to respond with, "No thanks, I'm trying to quit." Whereas the second group, anytime they were offered a cigarette, they were instructed to respond, "No thanks, I don't smoke. I'm a non-smoker." And James Clear says, fascinatingly enough, the second group, the ones who identified themselves in their core as non-smokers, they were twice as successful in kicking the habit long-term as the first group. Who are you? You are united to Christ. You are adopted as a son of God. You are holy. You are righteous. You have found mercy. You belong to God. You are precious. And the more that we live this out, I think the more we will accept one another and repent of rejecting one another. I find that basically the idea in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, where Peter says, "Put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander." All of these things are related to rejection and division. "And instead, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." By the way, that comes from Psalm 34. I think most of this epistle, especially chapter 2, is kind of Peter as he is reflecting on Psalm 34. Fascinating to read that psalm right beside this epistle. We are to not reject one another. We are to accept one another. We are to long for the Lord, crave His word, delight in Him. Or as Romans 15:7 says, "Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." Now, in conclusion, I know this sermon has mostly dealt with the suffering that Jesus faced as he was rejected by men, and as a result, we will also face rejection from this world. However, I do realize that in the introduction, rejection is inevitable, but for us, it won't always be at the hands of sinful men. Sometimes we'll face rejection from that girl or that guy that we like and would love to go on a date with. Sometimes we face rejection from that school that we labeled as our top choice, or maybe that company or that job that was just the perfect ideal fit for us. How does God with us in rejection help us to deal with these disappointments? I've got four things to finish with. Number one, pray about these rejection issues. Turn your disappointment, your hurt, your anger, your sadness, your depression, turn them all over to the Lord. Psalm 62, verse 8 says, "Trust in Him all times, O people. Pour out your hearts before Him. God is a refuge for us." Ask God to heal your wounded emotions. Number two, determine that you will live by faith. See, after we face rejection, we have a response to that event. For most of us, we immediately have this feeling of rejection, this feeling of despair, this feeling of defeat. But brothers and sisters, we do not live the Christian life on the basis of feelings. We live it by faith in God and on His Word and what He said. We take our thoughts captive and we come back to 1 Peter 2 and all the other verses which say, "You are precious in the sight of God. Entrust yourself to Him. He is sovereign. He's working all things together for your good." And that's point number three. Don't view all rejection as negative. If you have surrendered to Jesus as the Lord of your life, then you know He's guiding each aspect of your life. And the fact that you happen to be rejected by that school or that person or that job, that very well may be His plan for you. God guides us through closed doors and through open doors. Again, as Romans 8:28 says, "All things work together for those who love God, who are called according to His purpose." And finally, number four, use rejection as a cause to examine yourself. Honestly assess your actions, your attitudes, your responses to other people. Maybe there's something through this rejection that God wants to teach you and help you grow through. I think of John Mark. In Acts chapter 13, in Pamphylia, he deserted Paul and ran away. And then Acts 15, when Silas and Barnabas wants Paul to bring John Mark along, they have a dispute, and of course, they go their separate ways, and Paul refuses to bring John Mark along. I'm not necessarily saying Paul was right in that decision, but what I am saying is that Paul rejected John Mark for a good reason. John Mark did fail him back in Pamphylia, and John Mark needs to be aware of that. Those are the four application points I want you to think about and evaluate and search your heart. But lastly, I want to implore you, if you do not yet know the Lord Jesus Christ in a saving way, if you have not surrendered your life to Him and put your faith in Him and determined in your heart that you will follow Him and walk in Him's steps, I implore you today, do not reject Him. Embrace Him. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us in all of life, especially in rejection. Reach out to Him in faith. Embrace Him by faith today, and He will accept you. He will not reject you. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for all of the spiritual blessings You've bestowed on us in Christ. Thank You that through faith we are united to Christ. And we no longer have to fear the rejection of this world. We no longer have to fear any rejection because we have been accepted and loved by You. May Your voice and may Your Word be so much more powerful in our lives than anything else we hear. May it drown out the rest. This Christmas, we just express we love You and thank You for sending Christ as our gift. And we accept Him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.